recent weeks, I've been thinking about the book of Ephesians quite a bit. And I told you last Sunday that we'd be looking at chapter 2. And I've been thinking about the phrase, but God. Grammatically, the word but, B-U-T, has several parts of speech. I was looking it up grammatically. It can be a conjunction. It can be an adverb, I think. Maybe a preposition. There's a couple different ways that it can be used. I wonder. That's not working. If I said I was cooking and my stove started on fire, but Seth and Caleb were there and they, you think the rest of the story is positive or negative? What? Positive. I had an accident with my car. And I thought I destroyed it, but Jeremy said, is that positive or negative? So, depending who is saying or doing, I can put Doubting in there too. Depending who is saying something, we have more confidence in what comes next or trust in what is being said. And so when we think about this, Ephesians chapter 2, I don't know if you remember, but I told you that the title of the sermon today was going to be, But God. But God. And that changes the whole picture of who we are. Changes the whole picture of who we are in our natural state. And it comes after that, says, who is rich in mercy? And because he loved us. And that is the rest of the story. There's just so much hangs on those phrases. It's incredible. Three very simple words, but then, very simple word, it often has a big impact. It usually changes something either positively or negatively. In this instance, the word grammatically is used as a conjunction. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. I read that verse in a half a dozen different modern English versions, and it doesn't change much. It's about the same all the time. But God, who is rich in mercy, changes our situation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read this entire chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. It says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That is one section of verses that has a subject. Verses 11 through 22 kind of say the same thing all over again, but it's specifically focusing on the unity of the Jews and the Greeks in the New Kingdom. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The first phrase we want to think about, or the first scenario we want to think about, is the words "in times past." What was our situation in times past? Who were we? We were lost. We were without Christ. We were lost without hope. Does not portray a situation at all for the human race where we grow and become better and better and better and better, so that eventually we're good enough or perfect. We just don't arrive there. The situation for mankind in our sinful natural state is to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, the things that I'm talking about here this morning are not new, and they're kind of familiar, and sometimes we can get kind of bored with the familiarity of it. But I would like us to try to step back and be amazed at what God has done for us, to be amazed at how God has changed who we are. I think sometimes it's easier for me to forget who I would be without Christ, because Christ has been so much a portion of my life for years, since I was a child almost. Who were we without Christ? These verses tell us that we were children of wrath. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a person full of wrath. I don't know if I've really ever seen a person unglued and full of wrath. But if someone is unglued and full of wrath, wrath to me sounds like an anger that is unglued and becoming violent. Is that right? Like if we're children of wrath, that means that our sin nature and our status before God is that the wrath of God, and I don't think we can think of anything greater than the wrath of God when you're thinking on in wrath terms, is coming upon us. That was our situation. And we were without hope to do anything about it. There was nothing that we could do. We were lost, completely lost. I don't know if you've ever been lost. I was lost in the woods one time for quite a few hours. But we were in snow, and so we weren't technically really lost. We were actually able to probably unwind our footsteps and come back to where we started from. And that's what we did. But being lost is not a fun place to be. Without Christ, we are subject to the call of the world and the call of the flesh, which are both under the power of Satan, who is the master of the natural man. Through sin, man falls under the control of the devil or Satan. And we are told in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So none of us gets out of this thing. None of us gets away from this. None of us is excluded. And so as you read these first few verses here in this chapter, it's not a very encouraging story. It's kind of depressing, actually. These verses say that we were dead. No life, headed for decay. You ever click your battery, try to start your car, and we say it is dead? And you're sitting there by yourself, and you can click that thing for hours, and nothing's going to change. Power is going to have to come from somewhere else if you're going to get back on the road again. You can click all day long, and it isn't going to start again. It's dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no hope of restarting ourselves spiritually. There's two words here, two words, trespass and sin. They're actually different words in the Greek. Trespass means having strayed from the path. There is a path and it has a center line. It's got borders left and right. And trespasses means that you have strayed off the path. You have left the center line and you're going one way or the other. That's trespasses. The word sin is more like, you're familiar with the term missing the target, missing the mark. Sin specifically means that you're shooting for a target and you missed it. It went off to the side. We are dead because of our missing the mark or straying off the path. And in that state, we are powerless without Jesus to live right, and therefore we are powerless to die right. We are called the children of wrath. A wrath that God never intended for the human race. A wrath that God intended for Satan and his sinning legions. But we become partakers of that when we remain in the grips of satanic possession or oppression. We were by nature children of wrath. That is reference to our natural state. We were by nature, by who we are as we were born. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. This phrase, power of the air, I researched that for a while and found out that theologians don't always agree or can't nail down exactly what that means or where that comes from. Seems to reference the atmosphere, that when Satan was thrown from heaven, he was cast out onto the earth, and this became his realm, the heavenlies, the invisible, and he lives, he functions here and has been given control of the earth to some degree. But Satan is an arch deceiver. And so even while I say all of that and we think, well, God, Satan's in control of the world and eventually God's going to take it back, that's what Satan wants us to believe. Remember that even as Satan was cast out of heaven, that God is still in control. He's a deceiver. He wants us to believe that he is in control. The reality is he's not actually in control. And when we think of the whole economy that God created, we're like, so God created this earth. This is my thinking. God created this earth, and then he created mankind. And he could have made this thing perfect, right? He could have somehow made this perfect that sin didn't happen and all of, like isn't sin really kind of God's fault? Doesn't anybody ever think those kinds of things? Like, how does this work? How did God set this up? Couldn't he have made a better plan than all this? But none of that thinking is based on love. God's whole plan is based on the response of love. He loved us, and he wants us to love him. And if God had set sin and death and atonement up a different way, it wouldn't be based on love. It wouldn't be based on choice anymore. Satan had a choice. He rebelled against God. He was cast out and was given power on earth to deceive man for a period of time. That's what the Bible tells us. He has power on earth. He is a deceiver for a period of time, but that time is going to come to an end. And God is still ultimately powerful. While we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, in the scheme of the whole things, which we don't understand, and we try, and when I think in my mind and I try and sort this all out, I come up with a lot of confusing things, and I've been in conversations with people who are frustrated with how God set it up, and they don't want to surrender to God, and so then God seems like he's not a good person, not a good thing. God calls us to surrender. If we surrender and submit to Christ, the power balance changes. The power balance changes. And Satan is no longer in charge of my life. Satan no longer has power over me when I surrender. The key to God being in control of my life, the key to having victory over sin and victory over my attitudes and victory over who I am and my natural personality is surrender. The key to victory is giving up. That is really, really off from the way the world thinks about things. The key to surrender is to submit to Christ. The power balance changes. Satan no longer has the upper hand. No longer does Satan have the dominion. His power is broken by the blood of Christ. While God cannot look on sin and cannot remain in the presence of sin, He made a way to remedy the problem. We're going to have to be okay with asking God someday why He set things up as they are. We're never going to answer all the questions that we can come up with was why God did things the way He did. It had to be this way, though, I believe, because of the nature of love. And love is always voluntary. Love is never forced. It had to be this way if love was going to be mutual and voluntary. Otherwise, we would not have free will. When I was answering questions for the Billboard Evangelism, I ran to this one all the time. And it kind of went something like this. Well, the whole story of sin and the serpent and the fall of man seems like somehow the garden and creation got out of hand for God, and this did not go where He wanted it to, and He had to do something quick to remedy the problem. That's not how it was. God set this in plan from the beginning. We don't understand that plan. I don't think we need to understand that plan. But that's the situation. We were dead in our sins. God, who is rich in mercy, created a way, made a way for us to come back into fellowship with Him. Regardless if we understand the plan or the means that God has given us to find a way back to Him, we were lost, we were without hope. And what's unique about God's plan, it's not just a plan for escape from prison. It's not like you're in prison and you get released from prison. That's not the situation. This is not just about deliverance. What's incredible about God's plan is He turns us from defeated into victors. We're not just delivered, we're turned into victorious. I've always been a student of history, and when the American Revolution was happening, you had this tiny little 13 colony backwoodsman farmer army going up against the most powerful army in the world at the time. And they were professionals. And one of the places where this came together in the most starkest form was at a battle called Cowpens. And the colonials were at a point where this thing was just about lost. The cards were pretty much on the table and the Americans were done. They were making basically a last stand. And I don't quite know the size of the American army at that time, but the British had 3,000 men under Lord Cornwallis, and the Americans had set this up in different units, and they were going to attack here, here, and here, and they were going to try and flank over here, and with small units, because they knew they couldn't take the British army on head on. And as this thing unfolded, the Americans started the attack. And they were actually doing a feint. So they went over the hill, and the British started chasing them, and they fainted, came back, and then here was the whole American army that they lured them into. The Americans did not know how big the British army was that they were facing. And so their plan was, once they bring them over the hill, then the whole American army is going to go after them. The British went back over the hill, and on the far side of the hill, there was 2,000 British regulars, which was outnumbering the Americans at this time like 3-1. And Lord Cornwallis was hoping that at this point the British army could crush the American Revolution and it would be over. But the Americans went straight into the middle of that whole thing and overwhelmed the British army through sheer shock and surprise. Lord Cornwallis said, as he was watching it, what did I write here? He said, "It is over, we have lost, and they have won." Through this defeated army has now become the victors. Complete change. This was not the end of the war, but it was the end of any more British victories in the colonies. I'm saying all of that to say, to drive home to us the point that we're not just delivered from sin, we're not just delivered from prison, we're not just delivered from our death, we are turned into victors. We're the small guy who has been turned into the victor. We look at Satan as this powerful thing that we can't conquer. And you're right, we can't conquer. But because we have Christ, we're not only powerless, we now become the victors. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought he won. But Jesus had not only created deliverance for us, but victory instead. When we surrender, and here is the unique thing about being a Christian, when we surrender, instead of defeat, we're actually setting ourselves up to take over the enemy and become victorious. So our path to victory is surrender of self. Our path to victory is surrender of self. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. So instead of being dead in sins, now we are made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. We're at the top of the game. We've now been seated in heavenly places. When we give up the right to do it our own way, instead of losing and being children of wrath, we're now made children of the kingdom. When we finally realize that living our lives in the realm of my natural personality responses, all that is death, only then are we ready to begin living life in victory. Going on to from the times past and the but God, now we look at our future in Christ, verse 7 of chapter 2, that in the ages to come, so God's plan for us in living in victory isn't just putting sin behind us, but now God's plan for us is for that very grace that saved us to keep changing us. So much of the Christianity message today is that God saves you and how you live your life really doesn't matter. That was never God's plan. The grace that saves us is also the grace that God intends to change our lives. We're not supposed to live in sin anymore. I was listening to a testimony, I guess because this is recorded, I won't say who, but it was an Amish guy who was giving his testimony about how when he came to Christ, he left behind alcohol and wine. And today I hear us trying to argue that it's okay to drink wine. That was left behind. That was what he walked away from. Coming to Christ does not mean I now have freedom to do what I want to do or to keep doing the things that I do. We're walking away from those things. His definition, his testimony of when I came to Christ, this is what I left behind. This is what I was freed from. I don't live in that anymore. Talk about lavish living, lavish giving. We have been giving so much. And it is nothing we could do on our own. We go on here in verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. When I tell you that story about the American Revolution, Americans get proud. It's American pluck, American courage, American strength. It's not our pluck. It's not our strength. It's not who we are as people that makes us right with Christ. It's all what he did for us. We have faith. We reach out to him, and by grace we are saved. It's his work. It's not my work. There's no national pride, no personal pride, no strength, no human effort or determination on my part that makes me right with Christ. No, rather, it is surrender through faith, his grace in my life that canceled my sin debt, and then on top of it all, he gives us the Holy Spirit. It's a real deal. It's an incredible package that he's put together for us to live in, to be free from the power of sin, with the power to tell others how about the deal that we just got. God saves us from the wrath and from sin, not continuing in sinning, but living a changed life. Now we go on to the last half of this passage. I want to kind of go through this a little faster than before, than the first part. 11:12, he's talking about, as I studied Ephesians, I went back into Acts, and there was a specific thing in Ephesus where the Gentiles and the Jews had an argument with each other about who was in the kingdom. There was a tension between the Gentiles and the Jews that lived in that area. The Ephesian was a very Gentile church. He's writing this to the Ephesians. He's assuring them that they are in the kingdom. Verse 11, wherefore in times past you were Gentiles in the flesh and called uncircumcision. They were unclean. They were outside. And he talks, he describes all of that there for 12, 13, on through, I think it's about verse 18. He's talking about that. Look at verse 14. It says, for he is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. If you were in school and you studied the tabernacle, you know that it's often drawn something like this. And there is the curtain here that separates the Holy of Holies back here with the ark inside here. And then there's an outer court around all of this. Can you imagine being a Jew after Christ was here and now the curtain isn't here anymore because it was torn? And I'm told that they tried to repair the curtain several times and it kept tearing after that. I don't know if that's true or not. And then this right here was an area, and I don't know, maybe there's an outer court beyond this yet, but there was a Jewish worshipers area, and there was a Gentile, court of the Gentiles. And what was between them was a 5-foot wall of partition. And this verse here in Ephesians says that that middle wall of partition is taken down. In Christ, all of this temple stuff is taken away. The Jews and Gentiles now have to see each other as one, totally. That's an incredible change. That's an incredible change for those people of that time, to think that we now are all one thing. And for centuries, the Jews thought that the Gentiles were outsiders, and they were outsiders. They were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. But in Christ, we are all one. In Christ, we are brought back together. As we go through the rest of this time, this passage, look at verse 19. Let's look at 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Today, in our country, we talk a lot about citizenship. We talk about who is aliens and who is citizens. We talk about the categories of why that is true and what has to happen to become a citizen. One of the intriguing things was in the book of Acts, as we look at the story of the church, in Acts chapter 8, we have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Does anybody know which one of the sons of Noah he would be? He would be a son of Ham in the church. In Acts chapter 9, we have Saul of Tarsus. Which one of the sons of Noah there? He's a son of Shem, which had been the line of the Jews. They were the insiders. All right? Japheth and Ham were outsiders. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 10. We have the story of Cornelius and his whole household being saved. Guess who's inside now? The house of Japheth. In 3 chapters, we have illustration of the Jews and the Gentiles all being brought together in Christ. Three stories of conversion, and God is showing us that everyone is included. We bring it together. That's one of the metaphors that Paul shows us here. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's the second one, members of the household. So I talk about the Brubakers and the Gross being different sometimes. And one of the things that Mom Brubaker does is she calls the sons boys. She'll say boy this, boy that. But she calls me boy. I'm not one of her sons. And I used to react to being called boy by Mom Brubaker until I realized that that's actually an including statement. She calls Jason, Josh, and William boy, but she also calls me boy. I'm not one of her sons. But I've been included by adoption, by marriage into the family. Another illustration. We are members of the same household. In mom's house, I can go in and make myself a cup of coffee. I can go in and get the pie out of the refrigerator and eat it. Okay, my brother Elvin and Phil aren't going to go into Mom Brubaker's house and do that. All right, I got access they don't have. That's adoption. We have adoption that is illustrated in the way we do family. That's what God is doing for us in the kingdom. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're outside, but through the blood of Christ, we are inside. Then lastly, the last one is the parts of a building, verses 20 and 22. And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay? The prophets of the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ. The apostles teaching the teachings of Christ. The foundation of the church was the apostles, Jesus Christ being himself the home, the chief cornerstone, in whom all of us are building stones, fitly, perfectly framed together. And that crosses over when Revelation says that those who are going to be in heaven are coming from all four corners of the world, four directions of the earth, of all nations, kindreds, tribes, people, and tongues, all together one in Christ under one Holy Spirit through the person of the Holy Spirit. Just think of this, an incredible passage that we can get on to, can hang on to when we doubt ourselves. Come back and read this. We are on the inside if we are in Christ. We have been made part of the body of Christ through his blood. And that path, the path from death to life, is through surrender of who I am myself and my old personality and what I know that I am as a natural person. There are things that make me who I am. And my personality, your personality, my personality, we're different. I have different strengths. You have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. And none of that makes me ready for the kingdom. And when I live to my personality, I will usually get it wrong. But in Christ, all of that is fixed. And as soon as we learn to how to surrender the ways that make sense to us and live by the faith of the Word of God, we then have life in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you have done for us in Christ. For this incredible passage of Scripture that you gave to Paul to write down for us, explaining how you've brought it together, how you've destroyed the partitions and separations that we humans have made with each other. Thank you for Christ, and thank you for the blood. Thank you for forgiveness and for the ability to repent and to walk with you. I pray, Father, that you would help each of us, wherever we are today, whatever our understanding is, that you would bring us to a place of surrender. You have built within us a desire to walk with you, to talk with you, to let you change us through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we can experience that newness of life in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.